know it if you've seen one of their commercials. Never settle. Right? So when I got this, it came with all this paraphernalia, all these, the booklets and all those kind of things, and the vision cast of what this excellent phone was going to do, which again, it was a good phone. But here's what the pamphlet said. It's never about perfection. It's about the constant pursuit of better. You know? And it's like, again, never settle. Here was another line in the pamphlets and in their advertising. You could settle for the ordinary, but this is not who we are. OnePlus, never settle, right? This whole thing of don't be ordinary, never settle. But the truth is, if we're honest, we settle a lot, don't we? For mediocrity, for average, for normal, for just getting by. I mean, I don't know about you, but my classic illustration, I think, here that I always go to is, so you're hungry, and instead of getting something healthy and fulfilling, you go fast food. Sure, it fits the bill. It's fine. It's cheaper. It's less expensive. It's fast. It gets it done, right? And I settle for fast food way more than I think I should, if we put a should in there, right? Or, you know, I settle. Jason can tell you, yes, because he's been to Presbytery with me. I settle for a cheap hotel more than an expensive hotel, don't I, Jason? Right?
It gets the job done.
It gets the job done, right? You start going, it gets the job done. And we're not there except to sleep with our bed bugs. That was somebody else's concern when we were at Presbytery. But we settle a lot. And so soon we find ourselves in mediocre marriages, mediocre relationships with our friends, with our kids. We're getting by. It gets the job done. That's a great phrase to consider. We settle for mediocre jobs, performance in our jobs, or mediocre, I don't know about you, but levels of health. Right? It's just easy to settle. And all of this I was thinking about, obviously, because of our passage. It is a passage that steps into this space of people who are tempted to settle, or to just go, move into mediocrity and be like, you know, this is a comfortable place, or I don't have to face my fears, right? I mean, this was one of the things I wrote down in this is, I settle for the average, ordinary blah and end up compromising in favor of comfort, and if I'm honest, self-protection, because I don't want to work hard, face my fears. I want to just let the comfortable squash my longings and desires, and it's easier just to lower the bar on my desires a bit, right? We do this naturally. And so we come to this passage going, what does God think? Because we do that with God, especially. Now, I'm not here to be a motivational speaker that is going to say, dream big, never give up, follow your heart, and you can do everything. That's not the Christian call either. But this passage comes asking us to pause and think about places where we might be mediocre, seeking comfort, blah. And so what's God say? Well, here's as we're in this series, thinking about waiting on the promises, we're considering. Remember what we're doing, because I didn't get to remind us last week at the No Rehearsal Christmas pageant. We are looking at the passages, various passages from the common lectionary, that people around the world are reading these passages today with us, considering them. And so we're picking some of those and thinking about the promises that have come, and yet we're still waiting on, because Advent is a season of waiting, and we come to this one in Zephaniah. And yes, I will probably say Zechariah or some other Z name from the Old Testament accidentally, but we're in Zephaniah. So let's consider what's here. I want to organize our thoughts around these two ideas. This is a passage that I think is designed that where we sit in 2024 to do this for us, and that is, it is to start with a, huh? And move us to a hallelujah. So those are the two points, a huh and a hallelujah, right? Huh, when do you say, so first point, huh? When do you say huh? When you're a little confused, right? When you're a little like, what, huh, what? What's going on? This passage starts us there. Why do I say that? Well, I'm gonna, unfortunately, where'd I put my thing? There's stuff back here, there's all these papers that are taped to it, so I can't do it, so I have to, unfortunately, erase this, hopefully. Yeah, I did kind of. All right, those are not coming off well, but hopefully it's good enough.
Did you just
know? Yeah, that's right. I just settled. What I want us to think about is the context of this passage, right? This is in Zephaniah. Now, when was Zephaniah written? What was Zephaniah's situation? This is the last part of his last chapter. So he's landing the plane of what he's been saying, right? He is bringing all these things to a conclusion. And is this not an awesome, incredible vision? How's it start? Rejoice, exalt, sing aloud. But what's he been talking about? That's what we're going to talk about. And to do that, we have to get the context. And so I'm going to do a lame map. If this is Turkey, and it comes around, and then it comes down, and you have, whoops, that went too high, but we're going to leave. So here's Egypt. This was, I believe, Amnon at the time. But here sits where Israel is. We'll just kind of make it that way. So here's where God's people live, right? In this map that we have. Sorry, I know based on our stuff, it's going to be hard to see. When did Israel come here, right? What I just drew represents that when David was king and around, we'll say around 1000, remember the story of the Bible that we have Abraham in Genesis lives over here. God brings him here as this pilgrim and he says, this is going to be your land. But his people end up in Egypt. They come back to Israel. They start getting this land. They conquer it. And they create it, but then they're at the high time of their society, around 1000, a little after with Solomon, they're at peace. They've got all this land, things are good, but what happens? Well, around 930, there's a split. And you get Israel, that is Rehoboam, the son of Jeroboam. Anyway, Solomon's son doesn't do well ruling this whole land. And so the people say, forget you, we're going up here. And they make Samaria their home and Jerusalem here. You have Judah down here. And so Israel and Judah split. God's people are now split into two nations. This is happening around 930. And they live well together for about 300 years. Well and not well. This northern kingdom really being disobedient, the southern one, Judah, staying faithful most of the time, but then starting to waver towards the end. And everybody thinks things good, but what's hard is they're no longer the power. You get Egypt warring for this area. You get a new land called Assyria, a new power rising over here in the east, and they're battling, and they're stuck in the middle. And so they're kind of this weird thing, and then in figuring out who do they go to. If you read the prophets, you see they're tempted to look to this power to fight that power, or they're tempted to pay money here in order to keep things settled around here. And that's where they're living. Well, they think things can go well until in 722, Assyria comes and Israel is no more. They take Israel off. And around that time, Zephaniah is called to be a prophet down here in Judah. If you read verse 1 of his prophecies, of his book, it says he comes in the time of Josiah. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you think of Josiah and you think, oh, he was a good king. He brought all these reforms. Well, that was late in his reign, and he reigned for 31 years. And so I'll just quickly give us, we'll put it in the Mediterranean Sea. Because when this happened and Assyria went, Judah had a bad king named Ahaz. And then Hezekiah came along. He's another good one. Then Manasseh came. I'm getting these so I can spell them. You can't really see them, can you? And then Amon came, his son. And they reigned for about 60 years. That's what I'm saying here. So these last two kings reigned for 60 years, and they aren't faithful to God. They are not faithful to God. Then Josiah comes, and Josiah's like 7 when he starts reigning. And so he can't make any changes, and we're going, are you good? Are you going to be faithful? Are you not? And so there's some things going on. So that's where these two reign for 60 years. Josiah comes on and says, and he's going to reign for 31 years. 31 years. And what you see is this is the time again. So for 60 years, Judah has not been a faithful area. For 60 years, they've been dealing with the fact that Assyria is really strong and they have to relate to them. That they're the ruler of the area, and all these promises God had made to Judah in, like, this is going to be the great place. No, it's not. But they figured out how to make it work. They were basically servants of Assyria, but they're able to just do things so that, here's what Peter Craigie says. I have his commentary right here on this time. So listen to where I'm going. So this is where Zephaniah is prophesying in the middle of people who have gone astray. He talks primarily about the day of the Lord coming. He talks primarily about the fact that there's going to be a power. Do you know he predicts that Assyria is going to fall? But while Zephaniah's prophesying, that doesn't happen until almost the end years of Josiah's reign. So Zephaniah is still prophesying while Assyria is strong, and this next kingdom named Babylon isn't happening yet. So they're still so people are looking, going, like, you're saying they're going to fall, but they're still like Russia and the United States in the days, right? They're the powerhouse. So here's what Peter Craigie writes. For almost half a century, Judah had been ruled by corrupt kings. Manasseh, and more briefly, his son Ammon. Under Manasseh, Judah had become little more than a colony of the Assyrian Empire. In addition, the religion and culture had been penetrated by alien elements. The ancient faith of God's people had been all but lost, absorbed into the invading paganism from Assyria. Though the nation was politically servile and corrupt religiously, it was a decadent society. They figured out how to make it work. And you read Zephaniah, some of what he condemns are things that Josiah reforms, because these people were like, what? This is working for us. We're comfortable. We can go out, we can feed our kids, they can go to school in peace, we can raise our sheep. And so they're fine. And so what does it mean then to have heard a prophet rail and say, the day of the Lord is coming, judgment is coming, he's going to judge you, the nations around you. That's if you read Zephaniah, that's where he goes and talks about nations around you. They're all going to be judged, and even the powerhouse Assyria, right? Now, if you were this prophet, and you're in an unfaithful land, wouldn't you have stopped there? That's my point. I would have been like, y'all, get your stuff in order, repent. But he ends this way. It's as if he knows that the kindness of the Lord brings people to repentance, not the wrath of the Lord. So they're hearing things like, sing aloud, O daughter, rejoice and exult, verse 14. The Lord has taken away your judgments. They haven't even seen his judgments yet. Because the exile, they're going to go into exile in 586 to Babylon, the country that kicks Assyria out of the powerhouse game. But that's years down the road. And so they're hearing judgments, but you see how as they hear that, they're going like, huh? Like, you warned judgment, but now you're talking about our judgments taken away? We haven't even seen any of this yet, huh? And then he goes on, the king of Israel is in your midst. He shall never again fear evil. And they're looking at their king now going, huh? I mean, like, he's helping this kind of just be a fine life, an okay life. Don't fear. You know, 16, and that day in Jerusalem, it shall say, don't fear. The possible siege of Assyria had happened in Hezekiah's time, and he dealt with it. What do they have to fear now? They figured out how to make this work. Do you see my point? The huh, as they're hearing this? And I want us to sit there. I didn't bring my shepherd's staff and that kind of stuff like I did 2 weeks ago, because this is though where we sit and go, oh, I need to put on the sandals of the original readers. Because they're comfortable. They haven't faced judgment yet. They don't even desire to dream necessarily about this renown at the end. You know, they're just kind of, the beauty of the restoration in many ways is lost on them. And we could go over more details. But it made me think this week, right? This is where I go back to the never settle thing. Where is my, huh? The Lord calls me to more. And I go, I'm okay. But there's life offered to you. Hey, I'm making it work. Right? We can sit there with these original readers knowing They were looking at this going, this is great, unless they really had gas in their gas tank to go. Many were going, huh? It made me think of all of the dystopian movies that are so popular, right? These movies of the end or of things going crazy, from classics like Chronicles of Narnia, where the animals had learned just how to live with the White Witch, right? Now, we pick up the story when Aslan's on the move, but how many decades, how many millennia maybe had they lived? Just, there's a White Witch. We figure out how to make it work. Or Lord of the Rings. So there's Sauron and his orcs. We have battles occasionally, but hey, they've got their land, we've got ours, as long as everything goes okay, right? There's just this, there is this propensity in us to a mediocrity, to a, hey, we'll make it work. From, the Wingfeather Saga and the Fangs of Dang to the Hunger Games, Divergent, Maze Runner, all of these people, you end up seeing them rage against the machine, kind of, but there's a whole long time of just living copacetic lives, or insouciant, one of my favorite words. And that's where these original readers are. And I think it invites us to go, where do I see that in me? Because I don't know about you, but I read these passages and I very quickly run to Jesus. And I think that's how we're supposed to read Scripture, is both going to Jesus but sitting. You talk about that time, their time, and our time. When we'll do that in a teaching how to study Scripture sometime. We need to sit into that time of Zephaniah's readers. They're going, huh? Like, this really does probably not drive many people on, because they're like, our walls aren't falling. It's not like 2 weeks ago, right? Remember, we talked about the fact that the city was falling. That happened a few kings down here, four kings after Josiah, our last passage. This one, they're at peace, peace, peace. Zephaniah, settle down. So they're saying, huh? But the point being, it leads to hallelujah. How does it do that? Well, here's one of our considerations. Whenever you read a text, I mentioned you talk about, okay, what's going on in Zephaniah's time? Let's just go forward to another time, 200 years. The canon of the Bible, of the Old Testament, we think, was put together in 400. That is under God's inspiration. The books that had been sold as pamphlets at Barnes & Noble, like Zephaniah, right, was a pamphlet. The five books at the front, Pentateuch, are a bigger pamphlet. But they're all pamphlets. They got put into one big book 200 years later after this. While people had come back, Babylon came along, took this group into exile. God says this remnant's going to return. And they're putting together, they're going like, okay, we need to get this book together. And under God's spirit, the recognized, inspired texts get put into one book. How did they read this? Women who did the summer study, right? You know how people were thinking, coming back from this exile into, and what does it mean for them to look and see? Sing aloud. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart. And yet they're looking at a temple that's going, this isn't quite as glorious as the one we had. The Lord's taken away your judgments against you. And yet they're going like, we're not really the powerhouse, though. So yeah, we get to return. So there's some kind of reconciliation and restoration. The Lord your God is in your midst. His glory had left the building just like Elvis a while ago. And they're reading and going, he's in our midst? I think he's here. Is he here? But doesn't this start to sound a little bit more like the vantage point that we read? We're going to get to that more. But rejoice with gladness. And so again, we think of when they're rebuilding the temple, everybody rejoiced. And yet it says there were these older folks there going like, yeah, but this just doesn't have the glory of Jerusalem that it had at one day. This renown that it talks about in 19 and 20, right? That there's been this gathering. So there's good stuff happening to rejoice about, because both 19 and 20 use the word gather you. So the remnant has come. But we don't really have the renown and praise of the nations yet. And so you get this in-between time of going like, God has made this promise. I'm kind of seeing fulfillment happen, but it's not here in its fullness yet. But then, what does God do? Let's fast forward another 400 years. Because that, when the canon gets put together, remember, there's 400 years of silence. There's no prophet until John shows up. And John starts prophesying. But really, we've seen in the scripture passages, when does prophecy start happening? When Zechariah has his song because John, his son, is going to be born. When Mary sings her song because Messiah is in her womb. And there is joy at his coming. And so we see in this passage, yes, Jesus, right? We come to our time as we look back and know that in Jesus, I mean, just think about some of the things this says. Look at verse 15, in the middle of it, the King of Israel. When Jesus meets Nathanael in John 1, you know what Nathanael says to him? Behold, you are the King of Israel. Exact phrase. When Jesus is being crucified, what do they say about him in Matthew? I think it's 27. They say, he claimed to be the King of Israel. Let him come down. The King of Israel, where? In our midst. It says it in verse 15. It says it at the front of verse 17. Emmanuel, God with us, in our midst, right? We start seeing like, oh, I thought God's plan maybe was like a military thing where we could be bigger than Assyria, where we could be bigger than Babylon, where we, instead we see, oh, the kingdom is actually where all of our oppressors are overthrown, that in verse 15, that the judgments against us are taken away in the sacrifice of the one who can actually do that to its fullness, so that we can stand and say at the end of 15, in the middle of 15, that he has cleared away all of our enemies, including death, including sin, and that one day will come, right? And so here is the Advent in between time, where we now stand at a better place going, these promises like are surer and stronger, and yet we still live in this in-between time of not having their fullness yet in Jesus. That, right, we could just go down this passage and see things that where we're in this we have them but not yet, such as 19 and 20, the last line of 19, renown in all the earth. 20, that you'll make you, in the middle of that, will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth and restore your fortunes, right? That we live in this time when the good news of Jesus has gone to every nation, has spread, and there are churches this morning reading this passage, singing these songs like the Gloria with us today in every nation, renowned over this King. We go, this is happening. But we also read this week in the Daily Prayer Project, in Revelation, that the kings of the earth will, in the end, when God establishes the new heaven and new earth, bring their glory into the kingdom. A hint that this will one day be fully realized, right? And so we live in this in between, but in that, it's like we both sing the lament and the joy a little bit louder, because we know what's coming. And then we're not there yet, so we lament, but we have this exultation and joy because the first fruits are real, and we've seen them with more certainty and more assurance because of our Lord Jesus. I recently started listening to a podcast that came out at the end of the pandemic, but it's called Post Everything, and it's by two PCA, our denomination pastors, who are better thinkers than I, and they're talking about leadership in this liminal age. How many of you have heard the word liminal lately? I feel like it is all of a sudden, if you listen, it's taken off in the media or on news things. It's a liminal society we live in. And what that means is you're in an in-between. The best illustration where I kind of went, oh, with liminal, I've heard it all over, but it's an airport, right? You go to Florida, you have a great vacation, you're flying home, but you're sitting in Charlotte. And then all of a sudden this comes through. And then you're sitting in Charlotte a little bit longer. And then things get canceled, and you have to be in Charlotte even longer. And maybe some of you have spent the night because of experiences like this, where even you're like, I was supposed to be home 7 hours ago, and I'm sleeping on the floor in an airport. An airport is a liminal space. You're between your two destinations. That's Advent. That's the Christian life. of living between these two times and feeling the tension. No one wants to set up shop in Charlotte. But that's what the Bible is saying to us, that we have this certain, sure promise coming more into technicolor reality with Jesus. But it will one day come in hard fact, physical nature, new heaven, new earth with him, as we see these hints. And so what's that mean for us? Our complacency gives way a little bit more, right? Our mediocrity starts to melt a little bit more because of his beauty, because it's given way to hallelujah, to praise that changes us and moves us. And so I wrote these things down. We grow then at being a faithful, waiting people. We grieve as there are still remaining oppressors that this passage talks about. We long for his second coming, and it awakens our desires and the tension of them. We rejoice at the first fruits of restoration, and we praise our God, for we know he is working. We are about to sing what I say is a liminal song. It's a song of an airport. I felt kind of funny putting this in the worship guide, because this starts how? It says, rejoice, exalt. And yet I'm going to have us sing a song, although we are weeping, Lord, help us keep sowing. Because we live in that liminal tension of this joy. So let's use this song as we prepare and transition to the joyous welcome of the table. Let me pray as Jason comes, and then we'll sing together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, awaken us. Awaken our desires. Show us where we might be settling, and move us to praise and hallelujah. May your kindness lead us to repentance, and may the goodness of your restoration seem more and more solid to us this week. In your name we ask all things, these things, and all God's people saying, Amen. Amen.